Have a copy of God's Word, why don't you find the book of Daniel? If you're new to the Bible, just find Psalms, keep headed towards the back. Daniel, he's the last of the major prophets in our Old Testament. And we're going to be diving into that book tonight. We have an incredible story. But before we get there, man, can I just be honest? I'm not a good test taker. Is it just me tonight? Is that anybody? Yeah. Like, never been my strength. And I remember one of my first exams in chemistry when I was in college. It was one of those tests that was only two problems, but took the entire class time. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, two problems, great. I have one, maybe make it 50, right? And so I remember getting these, getting into this chemistry class, and we had this professor, Dr. Williams was his name, and he was brilliant. He was actually the dean of our business school, but he was teaching chemistry because he had a master's in chemistry and a doctorate in business, and he was just one of the, I think he had six master's degrees. Anyway, he was giving us this exam, and it was incredibly painfully difficult. And so y'all remember that scenario. Maybe you remember this when you were in high school or college or wherever, and you remember like just that really, really hard test. So I start looking around, and I'm seeing like the nail biter, you know, like all the nervous ticks on everybody, the nail biter, the pencil chewer, and then this one right here. Come on, brain, you know, like, I know the answer's in there, right? And everyone's getting really, really nervous, and it was hilarious to watch, but it was also awful because I was a part of it. And then about 30 minutes in, you had the guy that was like, just giving up. He just walks his exam up there, drops the test on the table, and is like, man, I'm out. I know I failed that. And then with about 10 minutes left in the class, the professor breaks the silence, and he goes up to the whiteboard, and he begins to work out the problems on the whiteboard. And he says something like this. He tells us, he says, hey, one of the best ways to teach is to give you problems that are difficult to solve. And then to let you wrestle with those problems, but break the silence and come up and work through the problems with you. And as it turned out that day, it wasn't so much what I knew, but as it turned out that day, it mattered about who I knew. And my professor stepped in, and he let me wrestle with those problems, but he stepped in, and the only thing that he asked us to do that day was to not give in and to not give up. And I tell you that story tonight because, man, life is full of problems. And you've come in here, and I've come in here, and we all have something in common, and that is we got problems, amen? And some of them look different than others. But we've all come in here and life is full of problems, and you may have the knowledge to navigate some of your problems, but eventually there will be something in your life that reveals something about you. And there will be a problem in your life that will reveal in whom you have put your faith in. And tonight I tell you that story about that test I took in chemistry because there's a greater test on the line. It's the test of life, and life has a way of presenting problems that will reveal the faith in which you have. And if you brought in problems tonight, let me just tell you, don't give in, don't give up, but endure, persevere, hang in there, because if you know Jesus and he's the one that you put your faith and your trust in, it's just a matter of time before he breaks the silence of your problem, steps up to the board and say, let's start working this out together. So don't give up, don't give in. And tonight, we're going to look at these three men that took a stand boldly. They took a stand, and we're going to see that they had this faith that was audacious, that was radical, that was amazing, that was real. And what we're going to learn from them tonight is some truths that I want to see you, I want to see me apply into my life. And I want to challenge you to ask yourself, is the faith I have real? So we titled this message tonight, Real Faith? And I want to point to you tonight that real faith is countercultural, it's uncompromising, and it has the ability to convert critics. If you're taking notes tonight, write this point down. Real faith is countercultural. Real faith is countercultural. So the scene that we have in Daniel chapter 3 is that these men, they've been deported to a place called Babylon. Now, Babylon was like amazing at brainwashing people. They had this uncanny ability to contextualize the people that they captivated from different lands. And so they would bring them in, they would bring in the best and the brightest, and they would be like, hey, welcome to Babylon. You know, they make it look really good, like, hey, let me turn on BET, Babylon Entertainment Television, right? And they would say, let's go shop at B&M, not H&M, it's Babylon and whatever the M stands for. And they would say, hey, come on, let me show you you how Babylon talks. Let me show you how Babylon walks. This is what we eat in Babylon. This is what we do in Babylon. And then they would say, hey, I heard your name is this. We're giving you a Babylonian name because Babylon's awesome. And we want you to understand how awesome Babylon is. Say it with me, Babylon is awesome. Babylon is awesome. You know, whatever. Anyway, they had the songs of Babylon. They had the clothes of Babylon. They had the food of Babylon. And they had this uncanny ability to brainwash people into believing, man, Babylon really ain't that bad of a place. I like Babylon. And so these men that we are about to discover in this story, Daniel chapter 3, they once had Hebrew names, which their names in Hebrew were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but the Babylonians gave them new names, trying to give them new identities, but they didn't let their name change affect their faith. And so we learn about them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in Daniel chapter 3, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he's built this ginormous statue, like 90 feet tall, 8-story building, if you will. And it's gold, 9 feet wide, and he's got this big barbecue pit going. And basically he says, hey, hit the symphony, hit the music, and on the count of three, once we hit that part of the song, everybody's going to do the bow down, right? And we're going to bow down to this statue. And if you don't bow down, you're going to get barbecued, okay? All right, we're clear. Anyway, that's what he says. And so here we go. What happens in the text is that there are three that decide to do something a little bit different. Let's see what happens. Daniel 3, starting in verse 8. Therefore, at that certain time, Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship. You could circle that word, or those words, fall down. That's important in just a minute. They would fall down and worship the gold image. And so, you know, get it again. They've got this music, and they're trying to get all this hype. I mean, this is the king's deal. This is a big happening. He's got everybody there. There's like over 4,500 people in this place. And we go on in verse 11. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the barbecue pit or the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, that's the only time these words are used in the Hebrew in the old Bible. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he's trying to articulate, that brother's upset, all right? He's going to get a little bit compulsive, but he's gracious at first. And so here's what he says. He gave the command, hey, bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to me. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? He's like, come on, guys. Come on, we boys. BET, remember we was watching that together, right? We went shopping, you ate my food, you know, come on. Why aren't y'all worshiping? And he gives them a chance. He says, now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you're going to fall down and worship the image which I made. Good? Okay. But if you do not worship, you're going to get cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, into the pit. And come on, guys, really, who is this God who will deliver you from my hands? And so these three, they made a decision that day. They made a decision to defy the false deities by not bowing down to worship them. These three, they're not caving into culture, but they're being countercultural. See, real faith is countercultural. I wonder what you would have done that day. Would you have lost yourself in the music in the moment? You got to own it. You only get one shot to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Would you have taken a stand? I wonder what you and I would have done that day. Because, see, we have this tendency tonight, right, to come in here and kind of boast about our, you know, our bravado and our faith in this building. But then, let's just be honest, we tend to go back out and begin to bow down to the gods of our society, right? I wonder what you and I would have done that day. See, our faith is revealed when following Christ confronts our culture, and how we respond matters. And I think that the American church has this tendency to not counter culture, but to conform to culture. And we're allowing our culture to dictate the level of our Christianity rather than, if you're in Christ, allowing your Christianity to define your culture. And real faith is countercultural. And why are we so comfortable in the currents of our culture? When God has called us to stand up and to stand out, Jesus has said it unequivocally, unapologetically, that you're to be in the world, but not of the world. And real faith is countercultural. Christ has called us to follow him. He says, hey, John would say this, if you claim to know God, you'll walk like Jesus did. And Jesus was a revolutionary. He was a rebel against the right things. And he was countercultural. And so here these guys are wrestling, right? So we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're given this problem, okay? Like, you bow down or you die. And so they've given this problem, this test in life, if you will. And what we're going to see is that God just says, hey, don't give in to the culture. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Don't be a cultural person that just goes with the currents of this society, but be countercultural. Wrestle with the problem. But too often, I don't even think we're willing to wrestle. Like, we may see the question up on the board and go, I give up, I tap out, I give in. I'm just going to swim with the culture. But God is calling a people to wrestle. He's called us to take a stand when our culture confronts our Christianity, not to give in, not to give up, but take a stand. One of the most amazing men in our history in the 20th century, in 1945, there was a man named Richard Wurmbrand is how you say it. He's Romanian. And in 1945, the new Romanian communist government was in place in Romania. And what they did is they gathered all of these men, and there was about 4,500 men that day. They gathered all these men and women, and they were Christian representatives. They were church leaders, and they were people that represented Christ. And they began to say, hey, we need you to support the communist regime, which communism is atheism. They don't believe that there's a God. And they actually mock people who believe that there's a God. So they gather all these church leaders together and say, hey, we need you to propagate, advocate, and passionately give speeches as to why you should support this new government regime. And so they start getting up there one by one. We believe in this. We believe in this. And then this man, Richard, and his wife, Sabrina, they're there. And Sabrina, she elbows her husband. Hey, Richard, you need to stand up and you need to wipe the shame off of the face of Christ, is what she says. And then he looks at her and says, woman, be quiet. If I speak, you'll lose your husband. And she says this, I'd rather have a dead husband than a coward for one. And so Richard stood up. And he began to unapologetically proclaim. He took a stand that day that I will go against the grain of culture for the sake of the gospel. And he stood up and made a mighty stand, and God is calling us to take a stand. I wonder, would you be willing to stand? I know for me, like, if I'm just being honest, if I'm just showing you my cards, man, for a large part of my Christianity, for a pretty good bit of that season of my life, I was a conformist. I wouldn't have defined myself as countercultural. And maybe I could justify it by, you know, I'm trying to empathize with those people. And in my name of empathy, I would just justify my convictions, and I would just kind of look, I would just kind of look like the culture, right? I'm gonna hit puberty one of these days, all right. And I would just kind of, that was in middle school. Anyway, I would kind of conform to the culture, and just to be honest, I was kind of in this awkward faith that I would just call Christian atheist. Christian being that I had a belief in God, but atheist being that nothing in my life really reflected God. I was a Christian atheist. I believed in God, but I lived my life as though he didn't exist. I wonder if that's you tonight. I wonder if you were like me for a large part of your Christianity. You always say I became a Christian but got worse because I really wasn't following Christ. I just wanted a fire insurance policy. And so I walked like the world. I talked like the world. I ran to the same movies. I listened to the same music. I didn't do anything that was distinct in order to define my faith. Was my faith real? I don't know. Is your faith real? I don't know. Real faith is countercultural. And I had no confidence in my faith in this season. And so I would come to places like this, and I would hear songs, and I would find myself in a pool of tears, rededicating my life again and wondering, like, if I was to die, would I be in? Would I be out? Because there was no countercultural tendencies, convictions, characteristics in my life, and so I had zero confidence. Because listen, you and I, we say what we think, but we do what we believe. And you may be saying that you think you're a Christian, but look at your life. Examine yourself. If you proclaim that you think you're a Christian, but your life does not reflect it, then what is your belief? if Jesus is sufficient to save you, but he's not good enough to change you, then is it a real faith? I got to hear one of our young adults share his story recently, and man, it just struck me. And it epitomized a lot of what I was struggling with. And so I just said, you know what, I can't say it better than him. This is his story. So I've invited my buddy Blake Eagleburger to come up here and just to share his story with you guys for a couple of minutes. Y'all give Blake a hand as he takes the stage. Sunshine! He's so pretty. He's married. Hello. He's married.
I am. The pretty one on the front. Hello, fellow paradigmers. As Chad said, my name is Blake Eagleburger. I want to share a quick story with you tonight, and the reason I want to share that story is because Chad told me to. I serve here on the sidewalk team, and we have kind of a theme. We're held to an expectation at any given time with no notice. We're supposed to be able to share our testimony or what God is teaching us in our daily walk. So he calls me about 9, 10 o'clock last night. And says, hey, man, I'm tightening up my sermon, and I'm talking about lukewarm Christians. I'm talking about those people that go to church, but you can't really tell a difference throughout the week, kind of fake people, and it really made me think of you. So I said, thank you, Chad. Thank you very much. And then he went on to ask me if I would talk to you guys this evening, and I did that thing where I was like, Chad, I can't hear you, Chad. And then I threw my phone in the cup holder in my truck, but he kept calling back and calling back. So here we are. My story is probably similar to a lot of your guys' group in church. Looking back now, I was very blessed to have grown up in the family I did. My mom went on mission trips, dad taught Sunday school at church 2-3 times a week kind of thing. But that wasn't really for me. I just did that out of obligation. So when I got to the age where I could make my own decisions, I said, hey, I've seen that whole church thing, but I'm kind of a live and learn kind of guy, so I'm going to go see this other way of life. So I didn't leave the church, but I did my best to combine the two. I started drinking, partying, had girlfriends in the wrong way, threw parties, loved a good bar fight, worked hard, played harder, just was kind of the life of the party, doing what I wanted to do. And not what Christ wanted me to do. So it didn't take me long to look at that and realize that that's not going to hold me for very long. That's not going to keep me happy for very long. You can only party so hard and drink so much and all those things. So I looked around at who is really happy in my life, and I noticed it was those people that had completely surrendered their life to Christ. And I don't mean the happy that, like, the Friday night happy, Saturday night happy. I mean, like, the true joy and peace that some of these people had. That I knew. So since I didn't leave church and completely go to the party scene, I tried to combine the two. I was known as the drinker, the partier, the fighter, and the one that rarely missed a Sunday. So I really did more damage for the kingdom than if I'd actually just left the church. I, by the grace of God, matured a little bit and still in the process of doing that. And I also was exposed to some honest people like Josiah and other men like that in my life that were not the perfect pastors. So a couple things like that really impacted my life. And when Revelation 3:16 kind of sank in, which says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I did not want to be barfed out by Jesus. So that combined with, like I said, meeting some really honest men of God that weren't perfect, that really helped me kind of start turning my life around. And I got into community. Community was huge for me. I think you can't really do this without community. So getting a community was hugely advantageous. So like I said, grew in my walk with Christ. I was once a picture of a fake faith, going to church with a black eye and a broken hand from a fight the night before and bloodshot eyes from the fun the night before. Now I show up to church to open up to those looking for Christ or those that are in need of something. So thank you guys for your time.
Good job, man. Thank you. We just did that awkward handshake thing. Real faith is countercultural. It doesn't blend in. And listen, culture doesn't define your Christianity. Christ defines your culture. I wonder if everyone followed Jesus like you, what would the church look like? If everyone followed Jesus like you, how would the world be different? Are you living a life of hypocrisy? Or are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ? It's time to take a stand, paradigm. It's time to engage culture and let Christ allow us to be salt and light. It's time to be countercultural Christians, because real faith is countercultural. Point number two, if you're taking notes tonight, real faith is uncompromising. Real faith is uncompromising. Verse 16 says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Remember, he's like, and who is this God that's going to deliver you from my barbecue pit, from my fiery furnace? Hey, don't worry about it, King Nebuchadnezzar. We don't even have to answer you in this matter. And here's what they say. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, you could circle that, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Let me just stop there. Some of y'all have forgotten that profound but simple truth, that there is a God and he is able to save you. He's able to deliver you. And there is no sin that is too great that his grace cannot dominate. And God is able to deliver you. And if you come in here and you think, oh, I'm too bad, that's just a prideful lie from the pit of hell. God can redeem anybody. And the Bible is chock full of imperfect people. And this stage is chock full of imperfect people. Where God stepped in, he was able to deliver me. He was able to deliver that man, Blake. He was able to deliver the men and the women in the scriptures. And he's able to deliver you. And he is willing, but he will only deliver you if you surrender to him. And so they say, he is able and he will. Notice the boldness there. But in verse 18, I love this. But even if he don't, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. They are uncompromising. They are unwavering. They are not budging underneath this king. And he said, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have real faith that is uncompromising. And they can stand with confidence because of their faith in the one who sits on the throne of heaven. And God is calling us to be a people who don't waver. I wonder, is your faith uncompromising? Compromise is just so easy. Compromise, man, it just comes natural. In that day when we were taking that test, I mean, the easiest thing to do would have been to wrestle with those problems, but then to realize, you know what, I'm just going to compromise and give up and to take my test and to set it down. But instead, for 50 minutes, I was praying for a miracle. And thank you, Jesus, that professor took the board, because I was going to be failed if he didn't take the board. And he entered in my problems and he began to work through my problems alongside of me. It's easy to give in and to give up. It's easy to be a compromising Christian, but listen, there's no such thing as a compromising Christian. It's no Christianity at all. Real faith is uncompromising. God has called us to wrestle with the problems and the tension in life, not to give in and to give up, but to be unwavering. To winsomely, like these three, they winsomely rebelled. They persuasively pushed back against the problems they were facing. Listen, because they had predetermined their response. These three, they stood in Daniel chapter 3 before the most powerful man in the world at that time. Unwavering, unbudging. And the reason why they had strength to stand in that moment was because they had built up that strength over time. You know this, no one sits underneath a bench press and just starts knocking out 400 pounds. They have to work up to that moment, right? And so these three, they had lived a life of uncompromising faith, so that in this scene, when the world is watching, they're able to stand strong. And they would have never stood in Daniel 3 if they didn't learn how to stand and not compromise. In Daniel chapter 1. So the story tells us, the way it unfolds in Daniel, is that four men were captured, a guy named Daniel who wrote this book, who was about, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were deported from Jerusalem, and they were brought, and they were offered the finest foods of the Babylonian Empire, and they refused to eat these foods, and we don't really know exactly why, but more than likely it's because these foods had been offered up to the gods of that day, and so because it was a violation against their conscience, it kind of pinged their conviction, and so they decided to say, hey, look, can we make a deal? Like we don't want to compromise this area of our life. You've already changed our name. You've already given us new clothes. You've already got us to this new land. But if we could just have a say in this, like, I don't want to be all like pompous and like, I ain't going to eat this food. You know, but they did it in whisper, like, hey, bro, could you hook us up? And that was like, he was like, nah, man, the king had told me, but you can talk to the waiter. And when the waiter brings that food, y'all can work that out. And they worked that out. And they said, all right, and let me just give you opportunity to see if we are still, you know, strong and knowledgeable. And after 10 days, y'all have heard of the Daniel fast. It's a 21 day, but this is where it comes from. After that amount of time, you can see, and they were stronger. And they were able to, with diplomacy, with tact, they were able to push back and have conviction. They weren't some rude Christian in Daniel chapter 1, but they were an uncompromising Christian. They took a stand in Daniel chapter 1, so they had the strength to stand. Because they stood in the small things, they had the strength to stand in the big things. And in order for you to be an uncompromising Christian, you got to be a man or a woman of conviction. And conviction, let me just explain, that's extra biblical things. Extra biblical standards that keep you from compromising to sin. I wonder, is your faith marked by conviction? Every one of us have a weakness, you know. Every one of us have an area of our life that it is not wise for us to compromise in because it will give way to greater sin. And so for me, one of my weaknesses is that I've got to be careful of is I have a lust-filled heart. And you know that every adultery starts over coffee or over a meal? Do you know that? It just starts with that compromise. And so I've put convictions in my life. I put extra biblical standards in my life to protect me from slipping down the slippery slope of compromise into a place of adultery. So the other day I was at a coffee shop and I was sitting on a couch. It was crowded and a lady walked up about my age. She said, hey, can I sit on the couch with you? And I was like, yeah, it's, you know, public place. I can't really be like, no, this is my couch, right? No. So she sat down next to me. And so I was like, okay. And my conviction pinged. Bing. And I began, as soon as she sat down, I began to prepare my escape. And so when she sat down, I wasn't like, I follow Jesus, look at my tattoo. It's in black light ink. You can't see it right now, but, you know, anyway. So I wasn't like that, you know. I was like, yeah, you know, sure, you can sit down. And then I was, you know, made up like I was typing something, and then I faked a phone call, you know what I'm saying? Don't judge me anyway. I was lying to get out of that. Yeah, and so I did that, and then I went home, and I just told my wife. I said, hey, baby, you just need to know this, that today I was at the coffee shop while you were, you know, chasing babies all day and all that stuff. I was out working at the coffee shop. Anyway, and a woman, she sat down next to me, and I just want you to know, just, you know, I don't want it to, you know, get back to you or anything like that, that I got out of there in about 5 minutes. And that establishes trust between us. Because my marriage is marked by loyalty. And some of you are thinking, man, that's a little over the top. But I will do whatever it takes to preserve the intimacy and the sacredness of my marriage. And I understand that adultery is a slippery slope of one compromise after another compromise. And convictions alarm you when you are beginning to compromise. And convictions, they alarm you when you compromise before you sin. And so we've got to be people that are marked by convictions, because when convictions are lost, we begin to compromise and we fall into sin. So maybe your conviction is your stance on beer or on alcohol. And maybe you have a history where, maybe you're like me, like that addiction runs into my genealogy. And so it's just best for me not to go there. And maybe that's your conviction. So when you show up to the bar, you go wherever it is, and they're to the wedding, they're serving alcohol, whatever it is, when you're around that, maybe your conviction just says, hey, no drinks for me, because I never really drink to enjoy it. I drink to get drunk. And maybe that needs to be your conviction. Maybe your conviction is this year you don't buy a bikini. Because last year you bought that bikini and then you went to the lake and they were playing that, you know, that song by DJ Khaled, and you were like, you know, getting your jam on, and then all those dudes started bringing their phones out and they started tagging you in Snapchat and Instagram, and you're like, oh, I like all this attention. And it just perpetuated this history of codependency that has marked your life, where you crave that approval. And maybe this year your conviction says, you know what, I've got God's approval, I don't need a man's approval. Or maybe your conviction is on how you manage your time. I asked two people that love me the most, they probably know me the best. That's Josiah and my wife. I said, hey, on a scale of 1 to 6, I asked them this about 3 months or 2 months ago. I said, on a scale of 1 to 6, how do you think I manage my time? I'll give you a 4. Josiah gave me some handles. My wife said, I'll give you a 4 because you're on social media all the time. And as soon as she said that, I was actually out of town in Florida. I deleted it. I deleted the apps off my phone. I had to retrain my brain because I would go home, and y'all know how it is. You open up your phone, and then it just seems like automatic to your, you know, to your Instagram, to your Snapchat, whatever, right? And then you find yourself, you know, watching all these videos and watching the finals and the ESPN and all this stuff, and like it's like 30 minutes later, you just zombied out on your phone, and all this stuff's happened around you. You just wasted all that time. And you put those convictions in place so that you don't fall down the slippery slope of compromise, because convictions are lost one compromise at a time. And if you've lost your conviction and you don't think you need this and you're running after those things, what are you running after? I mean, what do you think those things will provide you that Christ cannot? He is your sufficiency. He is your pleasure. He is your identity. And he is enough. Real faith is uncompromising. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took a stand because they had strength. These men should have quaked with fear and waffled with compromise, but they were unwavering. They were immovable men of God. Where have the confident men gone? Where are the women of conviction in our day? Real faith is uncompromising. It does not back down. It does not give in. Rise up and walk by faith. Be men and women of conviction that walk in holiness. So when the watching world sees us, they may argue with what we believe, but they can't deny what we do. Real faith is marked by uncompromising decisions. And what we see in the story is that their faith, like they get to this place where they're just like, you know what? Even if God doesn't, I'm just going to obey him. God is desiring unqualified obedience. He wants your yes to be on the table. And so they just say, I'm going to obey him and I'm going to trust God with the results. And we see something amazing happen. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury once again. He's like, I gave y'all grace. It's time for disaster. Here we go. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's like, say what? And then he says, hey, he spoke and he commanded that the heat of the furnace be 7 times more than it was usually heated. Like he's trying to prove that he is the man. You do not disagree with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Get some more wood, get some more coal, make it hot, right? And so what God is doing, he is stacking the deck against himself. And he's like, watch me flex, right? He's about to do something great. And here we go, verse 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down. Circle that. They fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. This word up until this point, fell down in worship, has been linked throughout the entire narrative. And every time they are told to fall down in worship, they stand tall. But they enter in the furnace, and notice what they do first. They fall down. I believe that they worshiped. What does it look like to worship in the furnace? To be honest with you, the furnaces that I've experienced, they pale in comparison to what they're going through. But there was a man, Richard Vernbrand, that I told you about earlier, that took a stand that day. Well, he eventually got arrested by the secret police in Romania. And his first stint of torture was a 3-year stint in solitary confinement. The inmates, they wore felt on their shoes so that he couldn't even hear the sound of their steps. And here's what he said when he was in the furnace of affliction called solitary confinement. He says, "We were drugged, we were beaten. Watch this. I forgot my whole theology. I forgot the whole Bible." Sometimes in the furnace, your theology just doesn't play out. He said, "One day I observed that I had forgotten the Our Father. I couldn't say it anymore. I knew that it began with Our Father, but I didn't know the continuation. I just kept happy and said, 'Our Father, I've forgotten the prayer, but you surely know it by heart.' For a time, my prayers were, 'Jesus, I love you.' And then after a little time again, 'Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you.' And that may be your only prayer here tonight. You may be in the furnace." He said, "Then it became too difficult even to say this because we were doped. The highest form of prayer that I know is quiet, is the quiet beating of a heart which loves him. Jesus should hear tick-a-tock, tick-a-tock, and he will know that every heartbeat is for him." That God joins us in the furnace of affliction when we choose to bow down and worship. And that's what we see take place here. Verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.'" Look, he said, "Look, I see 4 loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." This is a theophany. That's the big theological word. This is the bodily image, the representation of God in the Old Testament. But what you need to know is that every theophany is actually a Christophany, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is surfacing in the Old Testament here. This is exciting, that Jesus, he showed up not to deliver them from the fire, but to deliver them through the fire. Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God,'" notice this change here, "'come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors, they gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power," glory, "and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." That's awesome. I mean, I can't even sit around a fire pit and not get the smell of fire on me. And this is a great detail that the author has gone to prove that this was a miraculous deliverance. Verse 28, "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. The man who hates God is now like, praise God, right? He's done something crazy." Point number 3, if you're taking notes tonight, real faith converts critics. Real faith converts critics. When people see you and I living out our faith, it has the power to give them faith. Don't you know that someone is going to trust a Christian before they trust Christ? That God is, he has employed you to be his body, to be his ambassadors, to be his Shadrachs, his Meshachs, and Abednegos in a depraved culture, to take a stand, not give in, not give up, be uncompromising, be countercultural, so that he can convert people who were once critics. And God wants us to be like this. What changed Blake Eagleburger's life was seeing men truly walk this thing out and then getting planted in a community of people. I mean, we hear young adults all the time, once I get in biblical community, they begin to say, that's when my faith became real to me. Because I was known, I was challenged, I got around other men or other women, they begin to challenge me and shape me. That's why we want to see you get in biblical community. One of our young adults, he's on a mission trip for a global SERB team right now in Arizona. And this guy, he recently gave his life to Christ, and God's been doing amazing things in his life. And he was once a critic of Christianity, but then he met a man named Ben. And Ben was a former Army Ranger, like a bad dude. Like he was in some bad theaters. Like they made some documentaries about Ben and his company. But Ben has a real faith in Jesus Christ. So much so that all of his bravado, all of his Army Ranger, all of his I'll kill you with two fingers bravado, looked at Connor one night after sharing the gospel with him and said, "Hey, Ben, I love you." I was talking with Connor because he didn't give his life to Christ that night, but he did that week. I was like, "Well, tell me about how you came to Christ." He said, "Well, I asked Ben some questions. He shared the gospel with me, but then he said this. He looked at me when we were done talking. He said, 'Hey, man, I love you.'" And he said, it was like somebody went. He's like, "Who is this Army Ranger, like, kill me with two fingers that tells men he loves them?" See, real men are not insecure about who they profess their love to. And real faith births real love that can confess and profess love to other men, men. And it's not worried or insecure. And so this man, he went out to his dear lease, and that's where he gave his life to Christ, because he saw the real faith of one that believed in Christ. Our faith has the ability to convert critics. Has your faith shown or shunned Christ? Has your faith displayed Christ to a watching world? Would anyone have reason to trust Christ because of the way you stand for him? Real faith converts critics. We've been doing this series called Shadows, and we've been looking at how Christ is woven throughout every page of the entire scripture, and how there are these things like the arcs and the proto-evangeliums in Genesis 3:15, these promises, these people, these things all throughout the Old Testament that speak of a greater Moses to come, a greater David, or a greater Adam, or a greater ark. And we've been seeing how God has woven this person, Jesus, the MVP of Christianity, throughout the pages of this scripture. But here we don't have a shadow of Jesus. We have the substance of Jesus, that Jesus is here on the scene, that he's with the three. And notice that Jesus did not deliver them from the fire, but he delivered them through the fire. That day that we took that test, my professor didn't, you know, close his book at the conclusion of the class and just say, "Okay, hey guys, hey, drop your pencils. You're all good. You all pass. Grace, you got it. If you didn't give up, you're good." No. He grabbed the marker, he approached the board, and he began to work out the problems with us. His grace was displayed not through his deliverance from the test, but his deliverance through the test. And God is not necessarily trying to get you out of a trial. If you've come in here with a heavy problem, God may be saying, "Hey, I didn't come to explain away your suffering. I didn't come to eliminate your suffering. I came to enter your suffering." And that Christianity offers you a God. There's no other faith system that offers you a God that will sit with you in your pain. In fact, God's even promised that we will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Those who pursue godliness will be persecuted." It's coming if you take a stand. But he has promised not to leave us. Isaiah 43 says this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." And the reason why we can trust Jesus' presence to walk with us through the fire is because he endured the eternal fire for you. And your ability to make it through the furnace will be in direct relation to the way you see the furnace Jesus endured for you. I mean, have you seen the great lengths that Jesus has gone through to save you? Have you seen the things that Jesus went through just to be with you? That Jesus, he countered culture. He didn't compromise. And he entered the eternal furnace of affliction, not with his friends, not with the shining one, but alone. There was no one to walk with him in the furnace. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he died all alone. Why? Not because he was dying just to prove a point, to make a message, He was dying for you. And when we see that Jesus endured the wrath of God and that he was burned to the core and that he was blazed unchecked and that he was entirely alone, that he took the flames for you so that you could escape the fires of judgment, that's when our life is changed. And listen, that day they came out of the furnace, not even a smell of smoke. And if you trust Christ as your only hope for salvation, that day when you stand before God, you won't even have a smell of judgment on you. Because there's no condemnation in Christ. And when you see that he has endured, when you've seen what he has done, trust him. Have you trusted Christ with your eternity? If you have, why not trust him with your now? If you've trusted Christ with your eternity, why not trust him with your dating life? Faith is more than singing. It's more than a sermon. Real faith trusts Christ in your social life, in your conversations, in your entertainment, in your technology, in what you wear, who you hang out with, what you find your identity in, your money, your work, your fun, and whom you love. Real faith is not fire insurance. Real faith is countercultural. Real faith is uncompromising, and it has the power to convert the critics. He's climbed up on the cross and endured it for you. And he's not asking you to die on a cross, but he is asking you to carry one. The cross we carry is a cross that goes against the culture, that doesn't compromise, and has the power to convert critics. Let's pray. Lord, I pray tonight for my friends that you would help them. God, that you would help me. God, that you'd help us to be a people who don't cave in. God, you'd help us to be a people who endure, who persevere, who don't go with the currents of our culture, but that know when to take a stand. God, I ask that you'd help us to not be people of compromise that coast into sin, but we'd be men and women of conviction. God, you'd help us to be strong. You'd help us to be winsome rebels. God, you'd help us to persuasively push back against the standards of our society. God, I pray that you would help us to represent you well. And if someone doesn't know you, God, I pray you'd give them a vision for what you endured for them. God, that we would have real faith rooted in the gospel, that you died on a cross, that you rose from the grave, that you endured the flames of eternal suffering so that we could be sent free of judgment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.